We have for the last couple of Sundays been starting and getting good started in a series in the book of Joshua. And we once again look at this passage that opens the book of Joshua. Let me read it for you, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness in this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left hand, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The word of the Lord. And you may be seated, of course. When it came time to name Jesus, it was not left up to his parents. In almost all cases, the parents get to name their children. I'm sure Joseph was thinking, let's name this little baby Joseph Jr. Mary was thinking, perhaps I'll name him after my father or some of my kinsmen. Who knows what they were thinking? They didn't have a choice. The angel of the Lord that appeared to the Virgin Mary told her that that which was in her womb was of the Holy Spirit. And then when the angel appeared to Joseph, he gave him the name. He said, you will call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. A lot in that little statement the angel made. And the name they gave to the little baby that they wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger was Jesus. They named him after an Old Testament man. They named him after Joshua. For Joshua is the Old Testament form, the Hebraic form of the Greek form, Jesus. Same name. Why did they name him Jesus? Because Joshua meant the Lord saves. And if you'll listen carefully to what the angel said, you shall call his name Jesus or Joshua, because he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save. The name means the Lord saves. Precisely. He is the Lord, and he will save his people from their sins. What you had when they wrapped that little baby in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, what you had was the culmination, the climax, the great apex point of salvation history. For God, throughout all history, has been working toward a day when he would bring forth Joshua, the Savior himself, who would save his people by his mighty arm. And as you flow through salvation history from the days of Eden to the days of Noah to the days of Abraham and the days of Moses, we're now making a transition in salvation history to the days of Joshua. Moses is dead. His work is done. His legacy is literally in the book. Now God looks to his assistant, his lieutenant. It's interesting, early in Joshua, the book of Joshua, Joshua is called the assistant to Moses. Later in the book, he's called the servant of the Lord. Joshua now has received his commissioning, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. And we saw something about his background and his history and his fittedness for this particular task the Lord had given him. He was to be the conquering leader of Israel. If you study carefully the book of Joshua, you'll see overtones all in that book of monarchy, of kingship, of leadership, of everything that a king would be. There was no need for a king. God was the king of his people. And he needed vice regents. He needed assistants and servants. And that's what Moses and now Joshua are to the Lord. They are effecting his salvation. They're bringing about his program, his plan, and his purposes upon earth. But what you see here is you see when the nation was constituted under the constitutional covenant document of the law, now God has constituted his people as a nation, as a kingdom, as it were, a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of people who were holy to the Lord and separated to him and wholly dedicated to him. And now God is going to move us forward. The book of Joshua falls strategically in our English Bible where it really should be, because it is in many ways, and you can see there are many, many passages that are reflective of the book of Deuteronomy. So much so that some scholars speak not only of a Pentateuch, but a Hexateuch. That is a sixth book that is part of the original five. It is so connected. But then also, it projects forward. In the Hebrew Bible, the Joshua begins that section of the Hebrew Bible that's known as the former prophets. The former prophets begin with Joshua and go through Judges and the books of Samuel all the way through the books of Kings. Of course, you know the latter prophets, or what we know as the writing prophets, men like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and those men, the book of the 12 with the minor prophets. So the former prophets are books that give us the story of salvation history. And what it is, it's the story of the kingdom of God, what it looked like at that time, in that place on earth. And what you will see is it will start, as so many kingdoms do, with a conquest of a land. One way to read the Bible, if you're careful in reading the Bible through and getting the great scope and the flow of, is to think in terms of two things throughout Scripture. Number one, think in terms of a seed, an offspring, a prodigy, a people, a lineage, a dynasty, a genealogy. But then also think in terms of a land, a place, a dominion. And that's the story of the Bible all the way through, is to bring forth a king who will reign over a people in a place. And that's what the Lord is moving to in our salvation. Jesus is our king. He's calling us and raising us up, separating us and making us holy and fit to be a people. And he's leading us to a place. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And we get glimpses in the scriptures of what that place is all about. It's Canaan, but it's far more than Canaan. All the way through the book of Joshua, and even in the other books of the former prophets, you'll find little glimpses of how actually the place, the geography of the genealogy where God's people are going to be, are always a little broader than what seems to be realistic. They see the land of Canaan, but then he talks about the Euphrates River, which is far north and on the other side of the Fertile Crescent. And then he speaks of the great river of Egypt, the Nile, which is way on down south at the other end of the Fertile Crescent. And only during the days of King Solomon did Israel physically and literally
dominate and occupy that particular geographic expanse. For the rest of the time, they were in a struggle and a fight to get there. And the sad story of the former prophets is this story. It starts with Joshua going into the land, conquering and settling the land of Canaan that God had promised centuries earlier to Abraham. And the books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings end with the loss of that land. The Assyrians had conquered a large portion of the north, and eventually the Babylonians conquered the remainder in the south, and the whole land was in exile. It's interesting to see that God's people, every time God puts them in a good place, they seem to get banished from it. It happened to Adam and Eve. And there's an angel standing guard. They can't get back into God's Eden, God's place, until something is dealt with. That is their sin. And roll forward many centuries to the days of Joshua. And now the angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord's host, perhaps a theophany of Jesus himself, stands at the gateway to Canaan and challenges Joshua, because the people are now going to enter the land of promise. They're going to go into Canaan. They're going to occupy it. They're going to possess it. They're going to allot it. They're going to divide it up. They're going to settle it. But they're not going to go in until they have dealt with sin. And that's what the wilderness wandering was all about. And as we go through the book of Joshua, we'll see consecration ceremonies, and we'll see the repeat of the Passover, and we'll see repeated things that harken back to the days of Moses when God's people were separated. That's what the word holy means in a basic sense. They were cut out and separated to be God's people. And now he had crafted them as a holy nation in the wilderness of 30 years of purging. And now he's taking this next generation into the land. And it's interesting, you can divide the book of Joshua quite easily into two parts. It falls, the first 11 chapters is the story of conquest. The remainder of the book through chapter 24 is the story of the settlement in the land, the occupying of the land. In fact, four Hebrew words stand out in four sections. The first two in that section of conquest is the word abar, which means to pass over, to cross over, to get into it. They passed over Jordan, but not before they had a Passover of the reckoning that they had in Egypt. It's a passing over, a crossing over. Then the word lagal or lakal, which means to possess, to conquer and possess. The third Hebrew word is the word halak, which means to divide, to allot, to apportion the land. And the chapters toward the end of the book talk about all the allotment in the land, the allotment to the tribes east of the Jordan, to the tribes on the west of the Jordan in the main land of Canaan, the allotment of the people that God had promised certain things to, the allotment to Caleb and Joshua. Oh, it's interesting to read about those two guys. I can't wait to get there. I don't know how Mark's going to divide this out for us, but I sure hope he cuts out a little time where we can talk about the allotment that was given to the two spies that had the right kind of attitude when they came back from spying out the land 38 years earlier. God gives an allotment to Joshua and Caleb. It's interesting that I just can't help it. I'm going to mention it now. It just came out to me as I was reading this book again this past week. You know the portion that Joshua went after? He went after the portion that had the giants. You remember they were scared to death about those giants when the original spies went in from Kadesh Barnea. They talked about what a wonderful land it was, but then they talked about those giants, and they were intimidated by those giants in the land, and the Anakim, the long-necked men, the big, strong, powerful, intimidating, physically overpowering people. the seed of the serpent, actually. Goliath was to be a descendant of these people. It was Joshua who went after those men by himself. He took his band and went after that portion of the land occupied by those giants. He had been ticked off at those giants for 38 years by the way they had intimidated his fellow spies. And he personally went after them and occupied their territory. Old Caleb, we'll talk about him too maybe sometime. Caleb took a pretty tough portion of land. He took the hill country. He took the country that was the hardest to get to, the best fortified area of the land. Caleb, at 85 years old, said, I'll take my boys and my nephews. Othniel, one of the judges, was his nephew. He took his clan, and he went after that. This is one of the most inspiring books in the Bible when you start looking at it, because this is a book of victory and conquest. This is a book that says God keeps His word. This is a book that says God will have success in salvation. He will, under the man whose name means the Lord saves, He will save His people. He will keep His word. He will bring it to pass. He will get it done. He will fulfill and reward. And this is what will happen in this land. The other Hebrew word, the final one there, is the word abad or obed. The word Obadiah comes from it. It's the word that means to serve. Joshua says, I don't know what you're going to do, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The book begins with God speaking to Joshua. He's getting his message from the Lord. The book ends with Joshua speaking to the people. That's what a mediator does. There's one mediator between God and man, and that's Joshua, Jesus, the man, Christ Jesus. And it's so beautifully typified and prefigured and laid out in the life of this man, Joshua, as he hears from the Lord and then mediates the message to the people in the latter chapters of the book of Joshua. Well, that's about all the overview we have time for. I think maybe just so we get something practical out of this sermon, it's not just a dry history lesson. I teach a lot of dry history. I love dry history. I want to talk a little bit about one verse, because we can't miss this verse. There is an enormous amount of material in this charge and this commission that the Lord gives to Joshua, but I want to just isolate down on verse 8. And I want to suggest to you that it's kind of easy to remember and it's kind of easy to isolate on, but look at that verse 8 there. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. The sure success of salvation. Just look at that one verse and let your eye drop down to the text you're looking, whether it's in the bulletin or in your own Bible. And I'd like to point three words out to you: the word mouth, the word meditate, and the word do. Mouth, meditate, and do. And I'd like to suggest that we have here in this particular verse, in those three words, the paradigm for living out the Word of God, for making the Word of God, the oracles of God, the Holy Scriptures operative in our lives. And let me just sketch it this way. The first, mouth, is the verbal. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Idiomatically, this means you are not to cease speaking the Word of God. In fact, back in the Deuteronomy, the Lord had told him to talk of it when you go in, talk of it when you go out, talk of it when you're lying down, talk about it when you're rising up, talk about it at the dinner table, talk about it before you go to sleep at night, teach it, talk about it. This word shall not depart out of your mouth. There is something verbal about the Word of God. It is verbally inspired. It is verbally important. And it is verbally applied. Look at the second word there, is the word meditate. Meditate. This is the mental or the intellectual exercise. Thou shalt meditate upon it day and night. You remember what David said in Psalm 1? He said, blessed is the man, and he tells all about the man. It says, he meditates upon the word of the Lord day and night. By the way, Psalm 1, the first psalm, is a Christological psalm. The man is Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man. And it's a description of how Jesus lived his life. And this is what the Lord told Jesus in the Old Testament, Joshua. Meditate. This is the way we absorb and learn and let the Word of God be inscripturated in our soul. This is the way the law of God is written upon the heart. It's a memorization, a meditation. And then the third thing is to do, that thou may observe to do according to all that is in, that is written in this Word. You get that? Mouth, verbal. Meditate, it's mental, intellectual. And then to do, experimental or experiential. You work it out. You do it. You live it out. And that's a paradigm, kind of the phases of the way the Word of God becomes real in our life. A lot of people study the Bible, read the Bible, love the Bible. Preachers pound on the Bible and thump it, but so few of us really soak it, and it becomes part of the warp and woof of our soul, and it becomes the way we think. And let me just suggest that in that first one, in the verbal, is that it's very serious in the mind of the Lord that He inscripturated His Word. God had given oral oracles to prophets for centuries. But it's with Moses that the finger of the Lord said, I'm going to do more than give my word for the auditory hearing. I'm going to inscripturate it. I'm going to write it down. And I'm going to write it down in such a way that it's to be understood. Exact words, word arrangement, terminology, speech, recitation. We believe in verbal inspiration. The literature is important. The literary form is important. The figure of speech is important. The parts of speech are important. The root word meanings, the etymologies are important. The Word of God is verbal. It's to not depart out of our mouth. It's to be understood as words from the Lord. It is interesting that when God chose to make Himself incarnate, the term that's used is the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We need to be very, very serious about it. That's why we ask our pastors to study the Bible a little more carefully, and we require that they go to seminary and study a little bit of Greek and a little bit of Hebrew and something so that they can be more proficient in delivering to us the Word of the Lord. And we looked at a few weeks ago the 119th Psalm. Today we looked at the 19th Psalm in our reading that magnify the importance of the Word of God. This is a mental discipline. And it calls for us to memorize Scripture. You heard me. Scripture memory is not just for the children who are working to get a Bible, or to get a gold star put by their name, or to be included in a party at the end of the vacation Bible school. Memorizing Scripture is for adults. Suppose somebody took your Bible away from you and you couldn't ever look at another copy. Suppose you went blind. Suppose you had no way of getting your eyes onto the Scriptures. How much of the Bible could you recall? How much would you know? We're called upon to memorize it in its verbs, in its words. The second phase of the paradigm is to meditate. This is the intellectual or the mental. He says, you shall meditate day and night. That is the process of thinking upon the meaning of Scripture. That involves some interpretation, some receiving it, some understanding of it. It is that understanding that will shape our worldview, that will deal with all aspects of life. It's that understanding that will enable us to have it fit together. One of the saddest things I heard, I preached in a retirement home on Friday afternoon, and a lady came up to me and she says, Tell me how I should answer my friend. My best friend that I have lunch with every day tells me that she never reads the Old Testament because it's just a bunch of stories and it doesn't mean anything. Oh, I couldn't hardly take it. I said, well, you go to her and tell her just one thing. So, you know, Jesus and the apostles didn't have the New Testament. They preached the gospel, founded the church, took the gospel to the world, and set in motion everything we know today and brought about the kingdom of God on earth using nothing but the scriptures, which were nothing but the Old Testament. I said, there's a lot of other things I can say about those. Just tell her that one thing. tell her St. Peter didn't have the New Testament until the apostles and the eyewitnesses gathered it and wrote it and put it in the form that we know today. And we have a magnificent canon which fits just like this to the Old Testament. The reason the New Testament is small, the Old Testament is big, is you didn't need to repeat yourself. God didn't need to repeat himself. He had already said all of that. He was important. You should have all that foundation already laid. And 90% of what you need to know, you already needed to know. You only needed to know one thing, and that was Christ and him manifested in the flesh. And that's what the New Testament is. It's the declaration of that coming of Christ in the flesh. And it fits right back into the Old Testament. And that's how you know it. We're to know something about the Bible, how it fits together. And I call this the meditation phase, learning it, finding the coherence, letting it soak into your soul and have meaning to you where you understand the Word of God. The third phase in the paradigm that I'm suggesting here is so that, see, there's a purpose to the first two of verbal and meditational in order that you might do. There's a practical outworking. We're not supposed to know the Bible just so we can know the Bible. One of the things that breaks my heart is to attend occasionally. I've done this. The guy was a Presbyterian, by the way. I was a Baptist at the time, so I felt okay about it. But I went to hear a very eminent Old Testament scholar. If I called his name, many of you would know him. Give a series of lectures. And he was unbelievably informed. I was overwhelmed at how he put Isaiah and Jeremiah together. And I just sat there enthralled in his lecture. And then we all went over to the student center of the seminary where we were. And we had a little gather around. And he pulled out and lit up a cigarette and started smoking. And the first two or three words out of his mouth were curse words. And of course the student just giggled, and because he's a scholar. And he was not going to be affected. And it just tore me up. Because here was a man that knew the Word of God better than most of the preachers that I knew. But yet it doesn't seem to have affected his conduct. It hadn't cleaned up his soul. It hadn't cleaned up his body. It hadn't cleaned up his mouth. The Bible is intended to work us inside out. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting, changing the soul, David said. And so there's a practical aspect to what needs to be done. This is where we develop our conduct. If we develop our convictions by meditating upon the Word of God, if we develop our concepts by understanding the verbal nature of the speaking of God, then this is where we have our conduct. It's experiential. This is where we put it into practice and apply it. It's not just the internal life, but it's the external life and the affairs of life that must be governed by Scripture. And there's no area of life untouched and ungoverned by the Word of God. The Word of God speaks, we know, to faith and practice, to salvation, to spirituality, and all of these things. But do you know the Word of God has a very clear-cut doctrine of labor? A clear-cut doctrine of economic activity and private ownership of property? There are a number of things that we are totally unaware, even in the Christian community. We don't understand what God says about all of life. Family, our health, our recreation, our government, our finances, our friendships, our relationships, our work ethic, all of that is spoken to in Holy Writ. And we should know the principles that are there and try with all of our heart, soul, and mind to live them out. And most of us really are not even aware that they're there, much less what they say. This requires all of these things, as I said. It requires us to memorize, to meditate, and to take it all as a mandate. This requires us to get our convictions in line, our concepts in line, that it may affect our conduct. The word of the Lord is eternal. Meditating upon it is internal. Living it out is external. The Lord expects us to observe. That word means be careful or be diligent. To observe, to do all that is written here. How are we measuring up?